It's good to see everybody. I'm going to try to impress myself and cover some ground tonight.
Impress yourself.
We're going to 1 Kings chapter 10 through chapter 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. I want to get this, context behind us. I don't think with what we've talked about to this point regarding King Solomon, I think it's pretty self-apparent what we're going to look at here. And we've talked about a lot of this already. We'll look at some of the details, but get us through Solomon and get us into the divided kingdom with his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So we'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. All right, if you'll bow with me, please. Our God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for this day, thankful for another week of work and opportunity and structure, and again, the opportunity to serve thee and to exercise righteousness in our life. We're grateful, Father, for thy word, which is true. We're thankful for the sanctifying power and promise of it. We're grateful that we can depend upon it and we can prove it, test it, and see it in our lives as we produce godly fruit, making good application. We pray that we understand that the word of God works then. It is a pattern that can be practiced. Help us again practice it more and more perfectly every day. We pray for those of our number that are suffering due to failing conditions of the body. We're grateful that they continue to aspire to be here with the people of God. We're grateful for Brother Hedick and his return. We're grateful for everyone. Pray that you'll continue to bless us and have mercy upon us. We pray that we have a good Bible study this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. All right. How many of y'all have heard of the Queen of Sheba? You heard the Queen of Sheba? So what does that mean? Queen of Sheba.
Solomon.
Yeah. You know, I've read and studied for a few years, and I'd never really looked up who she was. And the reality is, we don't know. Sheba is a word that seems to indicate like the one of seven. So it's a little interesting, but yeah. She was one of notoriety. She has quite the entourage coming up to see Solomon. She'd heard about him. And Jesus will refer to her as the Queen of the South in the New Testament. So that is a fact. She comes up from the South, maybe around the Ethiopian area. Most people say Yemen, where nowadays Yemen is. Of course, we're talking about down into, I'll show you here in just a moment. But nonetheless, she admired the wisdom of Solomon, his gold, his targets, the throne of ivory we'll read about. She got to experience quite a bit. So we're going to look at a little bit here, the glory here, the drift, the judgment of King Solomon. I want to note the Kings versus Chronicles emphasis a little bit, like I've been trying to do, and identify leadership and some guardrails that the text assumes. All right, here's the location. If it's kind of apparent, you've got this area of Sinai, and so over here is Egypt. And so these areas are guesstimates. Probably right in here is what I think. Is where she came from. Modern day Arabia, Yemen, Ethiopia, maybe right across over here. Not real sure, but that doesn't again matter. It just brings notoriety. Once again, if you read the text, verses 1 through 3, she hears about Solomon's fame and comes to test him with hard questions. It's parroted in 2 Chronicles account. Question I had when I thought about this, when she hears about Solomon's fame. Anybody remember or another Bible character that heard about the fame of Israel. News traveling. Yeah, Rahab. And Rahab, of course, would have been up here. You've got the Israelites coming out of Egypt over here. And news traveled. She says, I had heard of you. So news travels. I think that's the interesting thing about that in my judgment. But notice again, she came with hard questions. Hard as in philosophical. I think considering the context of the idea, when you look at Solomon, what will he write that, again, we have record of? What are his writings? What books did he write?
Ecclesiastes.
Proverbs. Most of the Proverbs. And then Song of Solomon. Are those interesting books, even today? Would that wisdom have been interesting then? You read 1 Kings 10:1, it says she came to prove him with hard questions. She wanted to know things. Verse 2, again, the very large or great train or entourage comes with her. And in verse 3, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her. We'll go to 2 Chronicles just for a moment. 2 Chronicles 9. And just identify the text here. So 2 Chronicles 9, just similarly, Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. She came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem. The very great company, camels that bear spices, so she's bringing gifts too. Gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers, their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So just take a look at that. And she basically will affirm there in verse 5, 2 Chronicles 9, that truly the Lord, or everything she had heard, was true. So back to 1 Kings 10. Similarly, you read that through verses 6. And interesting thing we'll note here in just a moment. Remember, 2 Chronicles 9 is a condensed basic context of what 1 Kings 10 and 1 Kings 11 are. So you're going to lack a lot of information in 2 Chronicles count. But nonetheless, diplomatic, royal, governmental affair, spices, large quantities of gold. What's all that about? What's that all about? Why is she bringing all that? What would that represent in this day and age? Power?
Honor.
Honor, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Again, a lot of this is peace. A lot of the, what's going on at the time frame here during King Solomon's reign is a period of peace. And you've got a lot of trading here, or a lot of gift giving, basically. You can analyze, though, the Bible in most of its time frame when we're not in peacetime. Lots of conflict. You don't see a lot of this type of sharing. You'll see localized hospitality, but this is on a large scale. What you're reading here is a large scale period of time where there was global peace in many ways. And so, yes.
4,000 skulls, 20,000 men. I mean, it's unbelievable how many people, but it was accountable for that. 25, 4,000 skulls, 12,000 horsemen,
It's amazing.
Idea of how important he was.
Yeah, I like the description of the throne of ivory in verse 18. It's, of course, found over in 2 Chronicles 9, too. And it gives the details. There's six steps up to it. There's two lions beside it on either side. You've got quite the, again, time frame here. But we know what we're going to get into in chapter 11 in just a moment. His drinking vessels were of gold and everything. So, yeah, I mean, it's very impressive. So, notice the effect it has on her, though, and I'd like to talk about that just a little bit. She was impressed by his wisdom, order, and worship, verses 4 through 5. I think she saw, again, his demeanor. But look at what she says here, verses 6 through 9. This is what's impressive. Notice here how she recounts and gives really glory to God, the Lord God. She said, "It's true. Report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believe not the words until I came." What is verse 7? That's an interesting verse to me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 today. There's a lot here in my judgment that's going on. When you think about this woman in this time frame coming to hear the wisdom of a man she's heard about, but she doesn't believe it until she sees it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7 is the context, or it's the verse that we quote a lot, but notice the attitude today of a Christian is to be a little different. And I'm just pointing out some principles here. How do we walk today, or how are we supposed to walk? By faith, not by sight. And notice how this text is surrounded by the idea of us knowing there's something beyond this earthly, this physical. Go back to verse 1. What does Paul say? We know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. I mean, I can't go see that. I've heard about it, though. I find it interesting that in this context, this is my thinking, my ideas. How many of y'all want to see heaven? How many of you thought about it? How many of you imagine it? How many of you'd like to go just go take a trip and go see it, but I want to come back? Is that the way it works? No? But here's the difference, and this is what I kind of wanted to bridge to, and I don't know, maybe you can think about it, help me out here. This whole chapter is really a lot about the patience we have to have and long-suffering, walking by faith, not by sight. And it's easier for us maybe to do that today, to be content. Paul writes in Philippians, "I've learned therefore with whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." It's a little bit easier to do today because today all that wisdom of Solomon's documented and it's in the Bible, right? And I don't have to travel to Jerusalem to go see it and experience it in the first person. I've heard about God. I've heard about the wisdom of God. Where do I need to go to see that wisdom? I just got to go right here to this Bible, this Word, Scripture. And my question is can that and will that satisfy you? Can you go to the Bible? Now, why did she go to Solomon? She says, "I came to test you, prove you." The Bible says in multiple places in the New Testament, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good," 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 John 3 and 4 talks about testing the spirits, trying them. How do we measure it up against? How do we measure those spirits up against? What do we measure them up against? The words of the Bible. Are they producing the fruit? Or they look like what a Christian should look? How do we measure things? So we can see by faith. And yet, I also find it fascinating that, again, nothing wrong with this. This is not a period of time, though, when the perfect law of liberty or Christ has been revealed or the gospel, New Testament has been made known. We got 1,000 years before this is going to happen. A little less. But she's coming because she's heard about something. Now, I'll say this. I think when people find out that there is truth and they can go find it, what should you do if you can find out that there is truth? I mean, there's got to be bunches of people out here that haven't found the truth. Maybe they're not looking. Maybe they are and we just haven't contacted them. But will our experience here, again, what we do at Ninth and Main, or you as an individual, your life, will it be as impactful where people can see and say, I'm going to come listen to this truth. I want to learn something here. Is truth here, was it something that impressed her? Was it something she had heard? It must have been something impressive to draw her to come from the South with this large entourage. And so there is something to be said about this when you consider the Queen of the South or Queen of Sheba coming all the way up. And Jesus again gives recognition to this character, this attitude. And there's one greater than, of course, Solomon that was here, and that was Jesus.
Yeah, I think about that a little bit and what she brought, and what we should do when we locate the truth. Bible truth and so on.
Yeah, who wrote that? Proverbs 23:23.
And so there's a sense in which her mindset was, if this is true about him, it's worth all this that I'm bringing. It's worth the value of all the gold.
Yeah. That's good. That's great. That's great. So again, she recognizes God's love for Israel. She recognizes it. I would say not just because of all the material stuff. She recognizes it because of the wisdom and order. She saw something in play here. Again, this period of time is a period of peace. When there's no peace in society, do most people go around, hey, God's here? What do most people think when they find a bunch of chaos and confusion and war? Just the opposite. So there's a lot here, I think, that's interesting when you consider the text. Go ahead.
In her discovery of all that she's looking for with him, she not only sees what he has and his wisdom, but she also sees the attitude of his men and women.
Verse 8.
That they're happy. And if they weren't, if he wasn't what he presented himself as, they would not be happy.
So I would look at this kind of like they saw a genuineness here. And I'm using the word peace, but happy would be, are you at peace? Are you happy when you're at peace? I think that's a friendly association. I like it when words are related like that. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delight. These are fruits. She's experienced it. She's seen it. He set thee on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. I wonder about the depth of that statement, to do judgment, but he loved Israel forever. Well, today, who is the Israel of God today in Galatians 6:16? Yeah, the New Testament church, Christians, New Testament Christians today, Church of Christ. We are the Israel of God today. That's spiritual. Does God still then love spiritual Israel forever? She didn't even really probably know what she was saying, or the depths of what she was saying. So, lots there. So then you get into the experience of all of his material wealth. And this is where it gets kind of interesting, because remember Deuteronomy 17 told him not to multiply a lot of this. Verse 13 says that Solomon gave unto the queen all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And now it gets into, again, quantifying the wealth of Solomon in verses 14 through verse 23. In particular, you get to verse 23 after you detail all that. I mean, the guy's got a navy. He's got vessels and ships. But verse 23 says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." And all the earth sought to Solomon. So it wouldn't just have been the queen of the south here, Sheba. You've got a lot of things happening here. And I can prove that a lot of things were happening, because apparently in chapter 11, what does verse 1 say? He had so many friends, or so-called friends, and people coming, that he ends up having a lot of friendly females, wives, concubines. So that's kind of interesting. And that's your first 13, 12 verses of 1 Kings 10. Any more comments on that? Let's go to the next slide here. All right. With all this gold, Brother Hedick, you mentioned a lot of this just a moment ago. Annual gold intake, 666 talents, plus additional trade and tribute. That's taxes. And again, all this king's coming to him. And there's a luxury, a court luxury, gold vessels, ivory throne, shield, silver as common as stone, regional trade network, horses, chariots, imported from Egypt, resold to neighbors. It's economy. Again, summary here, surpasses other kings in riches and wisdom. 1 Kings 10:23-24, 2 Chronicles 9:22-23. All right, just for a second, though, I want you to see something. You've got here some problems, though. Deuteronomy 17:16-17, does it mention all three of these things that we just highlighted as a warning not to multiply, not to do these things? So I want to, take aware of this. Let's look at 2 Chronicles account real quick, because I want to show you something here. All right. So you get down to verse 23, it's going to itemize everything we just saw in 1 Kings chapter 10. But one of the things you'll notice is, after 23, verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 9, all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present vessels, silver and vessels, and so forth. Verse 25, it goes into detail. Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses. Verse 26, he reigned over all the kings from the river even unto the land of the Philistines and the border. And the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, just again. But notice what's missing here in verse 29 through the end of this chapter. What's not brought up here? If you go straight to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, you start talking about Rehoboam and the division that will take place with Jeroboam, but something that's left out or not talked about particularly right here in this context, go back to 1 Kings. It's going to be the effect of all this gold, silver. It just says he rested with his fathers. And I want you to go to the New Testament. I could talk about a lot of Proverbs, and I thought about pulling a lot of that, but my time, it's Solomon wrote about riches. He wrote about the corruption of riches. But let's look at the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Most of us are familiar, not all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at some statements here. Verse 6 and following. 1 Timothy 6:6 and following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, verse 7, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. How many people live like this today? All right, verse 9. But they that will be rich. Now, I wouldn't say that Solomon asked for it. He didn't ask for it, did he? But once he started getting and multiplying it, you know, there's a thing where you got to kind of steward it. But look at what this passage continues to say. But they that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare. Do you think the temptations and the snares got a hold of Solomon in time? But, you know, I've thought about it. You know, phrases and words today we use? I think when you get kind of wealthy and rich and... remember when the word political correctness kind of came out? Everybody, politicians were just being politically correct all the time. They weren't speaking. Is that because we're real wealthy? We're rich and we just kind of corrupt maybe? The more we get, the harder it is not to suffer or to overcome temptation and the snares of life. Because what happens when you have more? What do you want to do? Yes, sir.
Rich man to get into heaven. Of course, that astounded and bumfuzzled with his disciples. But the point thing is wealth has a tendency to cause mankind, and I'm not talking everybody, some people probably have things better than others, obviously, but has a tendency to cause mankind to want to acquire and acquire and acquire. Look at somebody like Elon Musk. He can't possibly, I wouldn't think humanly possibly spend all the money he has. And yet he's still striving to build bigger and bigger empires.
That's kind of what verse 10 says. For the love of money. You could take the love of money being the idea of the love of power or the love of more success or how that trans. Well, I encourage everyone to be driven. You know, work hard. Solomon will talk about that. But you see here, I find it interesting that the material stuff and the relationships which lead into wives and concubines affect him. They bring him down. And so I'm going to go to the next slide because I want you to see something. This is a violation too, again, of Deuteronomy 17. They weren't supposed to do this. So it's in there. So how is the fall described? Again, a complete reversal of everything Deuteronomy 17 taught. It says outright in 1 Kings 11, he loved many foreign women. In his old age, in verses 4 through 6, his heart is turned to other gods. I looked this up, and I don't think I've got it in the screen here. No, I don't. But verses 4 through 6, chapter 11. You've got Phoenician gods, which is the Ashtaroth. You've got the god of Molech, which is the Amorite god. You've got four or five different false gods here that he's given honor to. And this context says that he builds high places for Chemosh and Molech in particular in verses 7 through 8. And I find that amazing. How does that happen? How does that happen to go that far? Another thing it says, when he was an old man. I thought the older you get, I think it'd be the opposite. But this is it. You can't do this. Did David, his father, ever do this? He never did that. This is it. And the response of God is the kingdom will be torn. In some senses, it's delayed for David's sake, verses 9 through 13, which has to do with God's promise. But I find this, again, amazing. Look at 1 Kings 11. I mentioned it here. Look at verses 32, 33. I mean, it clearly says here, because they have forsaken me. Verse 32, he says, for Jerusalem or David's sake, I'm going to spare the city, one tribe. But they have forsaken me and have worshipped. They bowed down to Ashtaroth, goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee. He's talking to Jeroboam here, of course. Go back to verse 31 to see Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, and loyal to Solomon. And yet he's put into quite the trial of his life here, and he doesn't fare too well. And he says in verse 36, I'm going to give his son, that'll be Rehoboam, one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. So you're going to have this major split again, and it's going to start to where you get the northern kingdom versus the southern again. And again, what's the failure here? I mean, just did it happen quickly, or did it happen as a slow drift? Misaligned affairs or love, you know, that's the idea here. Bad relationships. Looked good. Again, love many foreign women. Compromise worship. Not a single impulsive moment here. And you want to look around and think how this happened. It happens.
I was wondering where in his life he started getting these foreign women. You know, the time some is after Sheba, timelines in there somewhere where he started accumulating these wives and these gods. Where in your life do you do that?
He gets the wife of Pharaoh, the Egyptian, so he starts there. I know that. And you go back to 1 Kings chapter 7. He gets Pharaoh's daughter. And again, that's a foreign wife. That's a foreign relationship. But we've talked about the reason why women were used this way to be more or less like a peace treaty. I'm going to give you my daughter so you won't come and smote me, use King James Version. Don't, you know, leave me alone. I'll give you my daughter. And we don't think that way. We shouldn't. So God raises adversaries, the Bible says. Hadad, which is Edom, and Rezon, Aram, and Damascus. It says, again, this is the way it just happens. Internal fracture begins. Jeroboam has promised 10 tribes. Solomon tries to kill him. Look at his heart. Was that the Solomon you first started reading about when we started reading who Solomon was at first? I mean, what was Solomon doing with those two women that had the baby? And one of them slept on, killed one of her babies and stole the other lady's baby. How did he handle it? Was he trying to solve the problem, or was he trying to, you know, using wisdom? Here he's just going to use some wisdom in a worldly sense, it seems. I'll try to get rid of him. I'll kill him. Get him out of my life. And yet it'll say he reigned 40 years and he dies, and Rehoboam will succeed him at the end of this context. And that's 2 Chronicles 9:2. So again, what you have here is a peak of a high peak in chapter 10, a drift in chapter 11, judgment chapter 11, 9 through 13. You've got some pressure now being added. And then his death. And we want to believe that he repented, but we don't have a record of that. Ecclesiastes is the seemingly old and last book he would have written, but we don't know when he wrote it. Maybe he wrote it before he got this old. He's getting old over here. In verses 4 through 6, maybe he's starting to see and he writes that, but then he forgets. And so some things I, thought about and got some help with. Success is not the same as faithfulness. How many people think their success is a measure of their faithfulness? Secular success. You mentioned Elon Musk. I wouldn't say in one sense God hasn't blessed him with all that privilege and opportunity in one sense, but is he glorifying God? We would call that faithfulness. All right, compromise typically enters through small accommodations over time. Build accountability and succession planning that outlives charisma. All that charisma and wisdom and all that, again, material. How much of that mattered when he was drawing his last breath here in this context? How much? So let's look at the book of Ecclesiastes just for a moment as an old man. And
hey,
yes, sir.
How God lets us choose our path. And in 1 Kings 11:2, it says, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And then it says, Solomon clung to these in love. And then for us today, James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and desires and enticed. So it's us. So when people say, God made me do it or whatever, we just take it straight to the scripture and say, no, we did it ourselves.
Yep.
So Solomon, he was drawn away by his own lust and desires.
That's right. Let's look at some of his words in Ecclesiastes. Did y'all hear what Dietrich said? We're drawn away by our own lust. Solomon couldn't say that, God, you gave me all this wealth and wisdom and you made me do it. The book of Ecclesiastes is interesting from the standpoint of the old and the young language that is employed. We know the book of Proverbs seems to be written, seems when he was younger. Let's make a few observations. Okay. I want to look at the first chapter, first few chapters here briefly. And notice here what he's saying in light of all this wealth and just what he's experienced. In first Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3, what does he say there? Someone read verses 3 through, it's kind of hard to know where to stop. Verse 11 is the end of the thought, but read through verses 7, please. Can I get someone to read verses 3 through 7?
What profit has a man from his labor, in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. How far?
That's good, verse 7, yeah.
Okay. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again.
Let me ask you, is that pretty wise for this day and age? I mean, what he said is true, right? That's scientific, in some senses, revelatory foreknowledge, I would say. He's got it figured out. I don't know that it was all through observation. This is an inspired text. But when someone observes that, the river's running to the sea, yet the sea's not filling up, and we know it's raining, and there's a cycle here that just continues forever. If you drop down to verse 12 here through verse 14, he makes an observation here in verse 13 in particular. He says, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under the sun. So this guy was seeking out scientific things. He's got this wisdom. This is probably Queen Sheba. They're hearing about this. But then look at what he says. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, basically, look at chapter 2, and I want to highlight some singular pronouns that he uses. And notice him here expressing the vanity of just various courses or works of life, pleasures. Verse 1, I said in mine heart, go now, I will prove thee with mirth. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad and of mirth. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was that good. This guy's experimenting with a lot of things. I might suggest there's where temptation, like you mentioned that, Dietrich. You're seeing choices here. I did this. Verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Verse 5, I made me gardens. So on and so on. I made me pools. I got me servants. And so on. There's a lot of those first person pronouns in here, and he talks about that. So verse 11, he kind of gets to a conclusion. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, what's he say? How much profit under the sun did this give him at the end of the day? Look at verse 17. What does he say? And 18. Verse 17, I hated life. If you only look at life here with this type of idea, under the sun, let's just seek out all the pleasure, wealth. I'm going to try everything. What's the end going to look like? If that's all there is. So you fast forward. This whole book is about this. Get to chapter 11 and look at verse 9 as he starts to summarize. In verse 9, what does he say? Someone read verses 9 through 10. 9 and 10. So, it may seem a little ironic there, but he's saying live life according to verse 9 with God in the picture and knowing judgment's in the scene, and you can remove sorrow, but put away evil from your flesh, because childhood and youth are what? They're empty, they're vain. And that just has to do with how long. Now, chapter 12, briefly, the first seven verses, what does verse 7 really end by saying about the old man, which he would be now? He knows this. Verse 7 says what about the physical body? Okay. Then he goes into verses 8 and following and says, you know, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Again, I think that's a reference to everything we're reading here, the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and that which he wrote, his wisdom. Verse 11, the words of the wise are what? Goads? What are goads? Like fasteners or nails? Yeah. And as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, secular. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. He felt it. So what's the conclusion of the whole matter in verses 13 through 14? As we summarize and end on that.
Fear God and keep his commandments.
And so if that's Solomon's final letter, inspired, and he wrote that before he died, then perhaps he did repent. I wonder what he did with all his wives, though. I wonder how he repented. I wonder what repentance would have looked like other than what we just read. Do you see what I'm saying? So, yes, ma'am. That's a good point, because we got to get to see, don't do what he did. That's a good point, good thought. Anybody else? Okay, well, we'll stop there, and Royce will have the class Sunday morning, then we'll pick up and get into Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the split a week from today will be the plan. So, all right, thank you.